This morning, we are looking in the book of Hebrews, once again, at chapter 11, as we're examining this idea of faith and how do we have faith in a time such as this, one that we experience a very real measure of suffering and angst and reasons to be anxious and perhaps even grow fearful about the future. This great chapter is speaking to those in the first century who were dealing with also a time where they were facing heavy anxiety, especially when it came to what's going to happen to the people of God now that the Roman army is beginning to threaten Jerusalem and the historic Jewish homeland. What's going to happen to the people of God who have thought of themselves as Jews, but now find themselves being further and further pushed out of the synagogues, who are now under threat by the Roman government? So there's this sense in which they are feeling threatened by both the Jews who are pushing them out and by the Romans who are seeking to get rid of this Jewish faith altogether by marching into the promised, what was considered the promised land. So what's going to happen now to this idea of hope in the promised land, this idea of hope in a temple? And it has to give way finally to what Jesus had come to fulfill. The temple in Jerusalem was merely a type and a shadow of the greater temple that was in heaven. The sacrifices that were being made every year were only a holding place for the sacrifice that Christ himself would become on behalf of the people of God. The promised land that marks out the borders of ancient Israel is a type and shadow of the new heavens and the new earth, the promised land in which we as God's people will one day fully enter into. So we're seeing those types and shadows give way to this newer reality. And in the midst of that, which is a very trying time, for it's a huge measure of change filled with anxiety, how can the people have faith to get through it? And that's what this chapter is about as it begins to explore all different facets of faith. And here we come to faith that flees the fleeting pleasures of sin as we look at this life of Moses illustrated in chapter 11. So please follow along in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 24 and looking through 29. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. This is God's word. Well, if you talk to smokers about quitting, you're likely to get mixed responses. You'll probably run into many who have a sincere desire to quit, but find it very difficult. They've tried numerous times and numerous methods, and yet still find themselves with a cigarette in their hand. They want to stop, but trying just reminds them of their mountain of failures and drives them ever deeper into despair. Let's call them defeated smokers. Now, other smokers hear the warnings, agree that quitting would be a good idea, but only give it a half-hearted attempt. They quit when other people are around, but they light up when no one is watching. We can call them closet smokers. And others simply find too much pleasure in it to quit and simply choose not even to try. We can call them defiant swinners. But we can agree that quitting smoking is certainly hard. Well, my aim isn't this morning to talk about smokers, but sinners, and smoking simply provides us with a great analogy. For when it comes to quitting sinful patterns, many have a sincere desire, but find it too difficult. They've tried numerous times and numerous methods, and yet still find themselves falling to the same temptations. They want to stop, but trying just reminds them of their mountain of failures and drives them ever deeper into despair. We'll call them defeated sinners. And other sinners hear the warnings and agree that quitting would be a good idea, but only give it a half-hearted attempt. They quit when other people are around, but give in when no one is watching. We can call them closet sinners. And others simply find too much pleasure in it to quit and simply choose not even to try. We'll call them defiant sinners. Just like quitting smoking is hard, quitting sinful patterns is even more difficult. Now, the writer of Hebrews points us to a faith that gives hope for this defeated and closet sinner and a warning for the defiant sinner. You see, quitting is possible. I don't mean quitting from sin altogether. We have to wait until we arrive into the heaven, the new heavens and the new earth for a remedy for that. But there is hope for stopping sinful patterns. Addictions to gossip, pornography, and greed, even chemical addictions, can all be stopped. Now let's return again, just for a moment, to our smoking analogy. Quitting is hard, but it's not impossible. Both of my parents were smokers for years when I was growing up. I still remember how both of them stopped. One woke up one day and simply quit altogether, cold turkey, that was it. And the other one, not so much. Wrestled for a long time, and it was a slow and painful process. And being around other smokers was like hearing the call of a siren to start up all over again. One we can call a victorious quitter, and the other we can call a reluctant quitter. So in terms of our analogy, it's possible to break sinful patterns without God. People have done it. But breaking those patterns usually comes simply by replacing it with one, with another one. So it'd be like quitting smoking only to find yourself addicted to alcohol or snacking or a relationship with a therapist. That's what I would call a reluctant quitter. But it is God and only God that can make us a victorious quitter. And here's why. Because there's something more than just our behavior that has to be changed. It's our heart as well. And the writer of Hebrews not only wants us to give us hope for quitting, he wants to make us into these victorious quitters with a changed heart. He does this by directing us to the life of Moses. Moses shows us both the model for our faith and the means for our victory over these sinful patterns. So as we look at the life of Moses, we look at how the Hebrew writer holds him out as a model. And we see this, again, beginning in verse 24, at the first couple of verses here. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, in these three verses, we find the model for Moses' faith outlined for us. It all begins with this monumental, life-changing decision that Moses makes. Now, it's hard to put in full perspective what Moses did because these verses are so compact. But let's take a stab at it. Let's see what we can come up with. Moses, it says, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that would be the equivalent today of disowning your father if he were Bill Gates. Just let that sink in for just a minute. Now, I can't imagine doing that on a whim. I don't think that was a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants decision. And yet, that decision that Moses made, as we will see, is the way the writer of Hebrews is depicting quitting sin. Let's look at how Moses makes this decision. As we unfold this text, we see that there are two participles that explain the nature of this refusal that Moses makes to be called to associate with the Pharaoh's daughter as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Let's look at Moses' thought process. These two participles are choosing and considering from verses 25 and 26. Now, I know most of our translations show verse 26 as a new sentence, but it's really part of the same sentence in the original Greek, which is why I'm calling considered from verse 26 a participle. The translators turned it in from a participle to a verb to simplify the reading. But they're actually listed in the reverse order of their process. Moses' refusal is the result of this thought process. So let's look at them in the order in which they would happen chronologically. So let's first consider considering. That's what we find in verse 26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The verb consider, or the participle consider. This is a forceful word. It isn't something flippant, but rather carries this idea of making a judgment after weighing all of the evidence. It's the same word that we find Paul using in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, where he's thanking Jesus because he judged him faithful. So there's that idea of judging. It's also found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, when Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. I measured it, I weighed it. I judged it a loss for the sake of Christ." You see, Moses is assessing, he's weighing these two options before him. One is to have the reproach of Christ, and the other is to have the treasures of Egypt. Put those two things in perspective. Put those things in juxtaposition next to one another and measure them. And what's remarkable is that when they are weighed together, the reproach of Christ wins. Now, the idea, of course, isn't to dismiss or discount the treasures of Egypt. Not at all. Rather, it is to show how great even the reproach of Christ really is. Now, we have to consider the reason for that. The reason that the reproach of Christ is greater is that it is connected to this idea of the reward of heaven. The writer explains that Moses made such a judgment because he was looking to this reward. And that reward is something that we must always keep in view. For when it is in view, we can't help but judge the reward of heaven greater than any treasure of this earth. I mean, there simply is no comparison. With sin, there may indeed be immediate pleasure, but it is fleeting, as we see. It is temporal. And it isn't just that it will one day pass away altogether in God's judgment. It's fleeting even here and now. You see, greed can never be satisfied. If your sin is greed, the amount of money you have now will only satisfy you for a moment, if even that, before your habits will demand more. And if your sin is lust, then realize that magazine covers can only satisfy you momentarily. Soon they will lose that luster and you will need more to excite you. Magazine covers become centerfold. Centerfolds become explicit video. Explicit video becomes live performances, and live performances become, you get the idea. The pleasure of sin are immediate but fleeting. On the other hand, the pleasures of heaven may not be immediate. After all, in the present form, they're called a reproach. But they are eternal. Consider what the psalmist writes in Psalm 16, verse 11. He says, "In your presence," speaking to God, "there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." C.S. Lewis once explained heaven in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia as this eternally fantastic journey. He says, "When you arrive, the joy is so great that it's hardly bearable. It's like looking into a light that is so bright, and you have to stop and shield your eyes until they can finally adjust. And when they adjust, you see the beauty that is there, and you're able to move further up and further in as the voice calls you. But as you do, it becomes even brighter and crisper, and your eyes have to be shielded until you can grow accustomed to that." And it's like that for all eternity. We enjoy what we see and the beauty that we experience. But as we begin to adjust, we're called to go further up and further in so that experience grows. So think of these two things. Let's put it in perspective. Sin is present but fleeting pleasure, future and lasting reproach. Whereas God is present but fleeting reproach and future and lasting pleasure. Think about those two things together. So having weighed carefully the options, Moses makes a choice. He chooses to associate with the despised over the distinguished. Now I find it interesting that the thought process isn't just about him, the individual. It's also about the people. Did you see that? It's about your community. All the wealth and privilege and popularity were to be found among the Egyptian elite. This was the class with all the attention and all the attendance. The people of God were the downcast of society. They were mistreated. They were abused. And yet, in Moses' thought process, the path toward his reward went through association with this downcast people of God. Now, how difficult is it sometimes to make these associations? Christians are often marginalized and ridiculed by our culture. So would you rather associate with the captain of the football team and the head cheerleader or the marginalized Christian? Association with the community of God's people is of vital importance, however, for this to work. So let's go back to our smoker analogy for just a minute. The smoker who is trying to quit faces his greatest temptation when he hangs around with other smokers who light up in front of him. The smell is overpowering. Rational thinking becomes overpowered by this siren call of the scent. But in the company of those that have broken the habit, the power to resist and flee is multiplied, isn't it? So let's sum this all up for a second. The thought process is like this. Consider the choice carefully. How do the pleasures and rewards compare? Choose to associate with God's people, and after these mental exercises, then step into action. Moses refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Refused is an aorist tense in Greek, which means it's a completed action. In other words, once he refused, it was done. There was no going back. It was a one-way ticket. The bridge was burned. So when Moses refused, verse 27 tells us that he was forced to flee from the fleeting treasures of Egypt. It means putting into motion things that cannot be undone. Now, confession of sin is often a means of this. If you struggle with a particular sin, you may try to beat it and yet keep it a private matter. But you're more than likely to fall every time. It's as though you haven't really let it go. As long as nobody else knows, then slipping won't cost you. But if you do confess it to someone, you have this sense of accountability. So that you have this sense of camaraderie within this people of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't slip again at some point in time. But when you do, now you have someone to help you and pick you back up. Faith that flees the fleeting pleasure of sin is a faith that carefully considers the reward and the reproach, chooses to associate with God's people, and refuses the benefits of the king's court. Now, that's the model that Moses gives us by way of example. The big question, however, is how can you actually do this? We may successfully quit sinful patterns and sinful lifestyles through faith, but we cannot overcome sin itself by simply doing, by activity. You see, sin is not just something that we do. Sin is something that we are. We have what the Bible calls a sinful nature. We inherited it from Adam when he ate of the forbidden fruit in the garden. Now, our children work on this in one of the catechism questions, which asks, what was the sin of our first parents? Eating the forbidden fruit. Well, as such, the pleasures of sin are real. They beckon us to come. They not only beckon, but they enslave us. The victory we need is to be set free from the slavery to the sinful nature once and for all. When Moses returned to Egypt 40 years later, he came to set Israel free from their slavery. And through Moses, God sends plagues upon Egypt. Now, the last plague that he sent was a plague of death, a plague of death that came upon the firstborn. It was a judgment. And the only way to survive the judgment was to sacrifice a lamb and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts of the houses. Moses gave to Israel this substitute, this idea, this sacrifice. But the Egyptian had none. So after Israel was set free, Pharaoh and the Egyptian army came after them and found them trapped on the edge of the Red Sea. And there seemed to be no way out. But Moses raised his staff and God parted the sea. Israel crossed on dry land. When the Egyptians followed, the water came crashing down and they all drowned. Now both are pictures of passing through the death and judgment of God. Israel is saved through Moses. And in this way, Moses shows us not only a model for our faith, but the means for its success. Through Moses, the people are set free from their slavery. In other words, it is because Moses considered the reward and the reproach, chose to associate with the people of God, and refused the benefits of the king's court, that salvation came not just to Moses, but to the people. In this, you see, Moses shows us the work of the true rescuer of God's people. Moses rescued God's people from their slavery in Egypt. Jesus rescues God's people from their slavery to sin. So first, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. So let's look at how Jesus does this, for it's a similar manner. Jesus considered reproach greater than the comforts of heaven. Looking to his reward, he counted and assessed the two. Now, we see that in the next chapter of Hebrews as we read early on that it says, for the joy that was set before him, that is Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Because he considered this joy set before him greater than the shame of the cross, he endured it. And that was not a small thing. The cross was a means of shame as much as a means of torture. One on a cross dies a slow death as he holds himself up until his strength gives out and he collapses. It is his collapse that cuts off his breathing and causes him to suffocate. Someone hanging on a cross could do so for hours, perhaps even days, depending on how much strength he has in him at the time of his hanging. Prisoners hanging on crosses were stripped naked and hung in public, visible places. They were exposed for all the world to see their shame. Think about that. They were exposed for all the world to see their shame. It wasn't something small. So what was the joy that was set before Christ that he would endure such? The joy was the rescue of those with faith in Christ. This should show you the great value that Jesus considers in you. You have been weighed and found to be God's treasure, and not based on your merit, but because Jesus chose to love you, to open your eyes that you might see him as your Savior. So what would cause such shame on Jesus' part? What was it? It was identifying with God's people. Now you'll recall Moses' story. Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God because he was one of them. Jesus chose to associate himself also with God's people. But his association does Moses one better. Moses chose to be mistreated with God's people, while Jesus chose to be mistreated for God's people. It was on behalf of the people of God that Jesus is mistreated, that he is hung on the cross. Jesus dies on behalf of those who are his brothers and his sisters by way of their faith in him. The real reproach that Christ endured was not the reproach of the people that looked upon him. The magnitude of that only hints at the reproach that he endured from the Heavenly Father. Just as Moses' reproach was felt from the king's court in Egypt, Jesus' reproach was felt from the king's court in heaven. That reproach occurred because he took upon himself the guilt of your sin and my sin on his shoulders. Now, what set all of this in motion was Jesus' refusal of the king's benefits. Once Jesus left heaven and was incarnate, born to a woman in a manger, there was no turning back. His bridge was burned. His death would inevitably come. But by his death, the guilt of our sin, both from the times when we do fail and the guilt we inherit from our forefather Adam, they're paid for. The sinful nature that holds us captive will be destroyed, and the victory over sin will belong to us by faith in Christ. Christians, and only Christians, that is, those who profess faith and seek to live their life in faith in him, have the promise of this victory, because only Christians have a solution to the problem of the sinful nature. The only way to be truly set free from the sinful nature is for it to be put to death. So look again with me at verses 28 and 29. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. When Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, he was looking to the Christ that would be sacrificed. He was looking to the only blood that, when sprinkled, would allow the destroyer to pass by. Like Moses, if Christ's blood is sprinkled on us, we can follow Christ across the Red Sea of God's judgment on dry land. Without his blood on you, you will follow Christ into the Red Sea only to be swept away in God's judgment. The faith that Moses models for us is the kind of faith that we must have. It is a faith that causes us to think, to consider the reproach and the reward of the gospel, and to choose to associate with God's people, though it might mean ridicule for us. It is faith that flees the pleasures of sin. More importantly, it is a faith made powerful because it is rooted in Jesus' own choice to be associated with us, counting our rescue to be his great reward and joy. It is a faith resting squarely in Jesus as the one who paid the debt that sets us free from the power of sin. Jesus gives hope to defeated and closet sinners and victory to the reluctant quitter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our desire to have eyes that see the reward of heaven, to eyes to see that we belong to you by faith in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, to see that he was willing to forego the benefits of the king's court, to leave heaven and come to earth, to burn the bridges, to inevitably face the guilt and shame of being associated with us who are sinners by nature, so that he might take our sin and our guilt upon his own shoulders on that cross, that it might die. so that we might pass through that Red Sea of judgment on dry land as we associate ourselves with Jesus. Lord, help us to walk in this faith, especially as we face these trying times that this coronavirus has laid upon us. Help us to walk with this kind of faith as we face the anxieties that come from an economy that seems to be collapsing around us. Help us to trust in you as our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.